Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Ecclesiastes chapter 4, let us give our reverent attention to this God's infallible word. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, of all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Well, last week we began with a reference to a musical group from the 60s. This time we'll start with one from the 80s, and they're still around many decades later, U2, the Irish band. One of my favorite songs they've written is called "With or Without You." And at first, I scratched my head about this title. It doesn't sound very romantic, because if it was a romantic song, it would be "I Can't Live Without You." But I think it's about his audience, his fans, and after reading Ecclesiastes 4, I think this title fits very closely. For there is difficulty with living with people on the one hand and all the power plays and injustices that result. But there's also challenges that result from being alone and isolated. And so it reminds me of that saying, people you can't live with them and you can't live without them. The song is about being caught in a sense between a rock and a hard place. And isn't that what we find here in this text? The preacher, the professor, notices the oppression and the tears of those who have been mistreated and abused. We humans have done and continue to do dastardly things to each other. And you might suggest that the solution is to find some desert island to escape to. Some are even thinking, let's go to Mars and get away from it all. But confronted with the prospect of leaving human society, what does the preacher conclude in verse 9? Two are better than one. And then, verse 12, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Speaking of the benefits that come from being in a human society and community. Ecclesiastes is not one to give us simple solutions, silver bullets. He's not on an infomercial saying, if you just buy this product, all your problems will vanish and go away. No, he's going to frame the angst, the agitation, and the vexation of life under the sun, much as we approach life with such questions ourselves. For if you have ever been upset with how society treats the poor, or have dealt with feelings of loneliness, then this passage is for you. And we're going to trace his reflections through three places. Firstly, oppression. Secondly, work. And finally, relationships. Well, firstly, with respect to oppressions, we don't know where he is when he's writing this, whether in Israel or in Babylon. But really, in any society, if you look closely enough, you're going to find what the king finds. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. In any community, in any culture, this is the hard reality. On the side of the oppressors, there was power, and on the side of the oppressed, there was no one to comfort those who were mistreated. The great Scottish poet Robert Burns has a poem called Man Was Made to Mourn. Many and sharp the numerous ills inwoven with our frame. More pointed still we make ourselves, regret, remorse, and shame. And man whose heaven-erected face the smiles of love adorn, man's inhumanity to man makes countless thousands mourn. That's what the preacher is saying, isn't he? Now, our culture is rather familiar with the vocabulary of oppression. And as Christians and as the church, we have to be careful, because whereas the world might mistakenly assert that oppression is to be found equally in all places, it's everywhere, we might have a knee-jerk reaction to say, either it's nowhere, or, more likely, it's not such a big deal. Particularly, I think, because we live in what can fairly be described as a nice, affluent suburb, because we might not have daily firsthand encounters with profound injustice and cruelty, we might be liable to give the impression it doesn't exist, or it isn't that bad. And one initial way, I think, to deal with this question is by taking our friends who are steeped in this language and saying, look, the Bible is in no way indifferent or ignorant of the reality of tyranny and abuse. It does not bypass or sideline these things. Once again, we discover the king in Ecclesiastes is not floating on an 80-foot yacht in the middle of the Mediterranean, away, apart from the hard things of life. He is in the thick of things, and he pays attention. In a world that regularly speaks of the marginalized and downtrodden, such a text, verses 1 through 3, should resonate. We can think of Israel's own story. in the land of Egypt. They were forced for many generations to be slaves of Pharaoh. And at one point, the heat was turned up to such an extent that Pharaoh said, "I'm not going to give you any materials to use as you make bricks for my building projects." So here the Israelites are, hardly getting any sleep, any rest, having in the middle of the night to figure out plans to where they're going to get the plants and make straw to make the bricks, and having their backs beaten repeatedly in the process. There is no labor court or mechanism of appeal for the Israelites. Pharaoh was at the top. He was in charge. And we could say in that environment, "Behold the tears of the oppressed," and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of the oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. But not only in the land of Egypt, where else does oppression and injustice occur? Look up at chapter 3, verse 16. What does he say there? He observes, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." It's not just on the other side of the tracks. It's not just in a certain place of known cutthroat politics where such injustice and oppression occurs. He says it's even in the place of righteousness, that is, among the people of God, in the church, where there are outward trappings of worship and piety, of confession of God's name. But here too, there are instances of high-handedness and brutality. In our study in 1 Samuel, if you remember, to Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, the high priest, what were they doing? They were stealing some of the sacrifices that the worshipers had brought into the house of God and taking it for themselves. They were using and abusing the young women who served at the gate of the house of the Lord. Later on, we see Samuel's own sons, Joel and Abijah. They take bribes and they pervert justice. They're responsible for the miscarriage of justice as some flash the cash in front of them. And so they ignore horrible deeds and let the guilty off scot-free. If you read through the prophets, one of the consistent notes that they sound is just this. The prophet Micah in Micah 7 laments the exploitation found throughout the land of Judah. Micah 7, "Their hands are on what is evil. To do it well, the prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them, a thorn hedge." The community of God's people, designed to be a garden, a place of protection, a place of life and blessing, lamentably, at times has turned into a thorn hedge, where instead of healing, there is harm, where instead of life, you find spikes piercing the skin. I could point to several verified accounts of such terrible abuse of all kinds, spiritual, physical, sexual, even in Reformed churches. I know as well some of you in some church settings have experienced mistreatment and great hurt. and the resolution you sought was not found. Verse 2 gives us a rather surprising and sobering answer in light of all these things. And as modern people, we want him to do something about it. But what does he say? He says, I thought the dead, who are already dead, more fortunate than the living, who are still alive. It sounds almost irreligious and impious to say. But he's walking on this tightrope, and he never falls off into unbelief or hatred of God. But it's here, in the face of sheer evil, of unconscionable acts, I found the dead are better off because they don't have to witness these things. And better still than the dead, verse 3, are those who have not even been born to live through and experience these brutalities. On the side of the oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. The preacher's observation seems to be a cry of despair, a cry of help. Just as Israel did in Egypt, seeking the Lord's help, and he heard them, so in the light of all the oppressions done under the sun, will the Lord do something? Psalm 12, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. There is a cry of help for the king who is prophesied of in Psalm 72. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people and give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. The marvel of the gospel is that in the cross, Jesus becomes the man fully bereft of all human comfort. All his companions shun him and are made a horror. He's made a horror to them. But the prophet tells us that in all their affliction, he was afflicted. That's what the preacher says about oppression. But secondly, notice what he says about work, beginning in verse 4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after wind. There's actually a tie between verses 1 through 3 and verses 4 and following. And that is, for those who are climbing the ladder, there is no compunction in stepping on those underneath them on the ladder. But then on the way up, what are you doing? He says, so many are envious and covetous of the position of their neighbors and want to overtake them. And that's why they work so hard. I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. Back in 1998, there was a baseball player who hit 70 home runs in one season. He was almost certainly using steroids to help him do this. Another baseball player who observes this becomes envious and decides to take steroids himself and then proceeds to hit 73 home runs in a single season. All skill and work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. I must admit, in high school, I studied really hard for the final examination in geometry class. Not because so much I was interested in math or I loved numbers, but I wanted to beat the grade of my friend. And she was always getting the top mark, and I was frankly tired of it. And I wanted the same kudos that she had in front of the class. There's a movie about a famous composer And there's a musician who's a contemporary and rival of this more talented composer. He writes three operas in three different languages, but he envies the other's musical genius. It drives him to work harder and then to seek to destroy his competitor. How much of our efforts are in this vein? Not just that I'm going to win at this, but I'm going to make sure that others lose in the process. Rebecca DeYoung has a book called Glittering Vices, and this is what she says. She says, envy's view of the world is essentially antagonistic. It's me versus you, my good or your good, never both. In this zero-sum game in which they lack the good they need, the natural reaction of the envious is to undermine and destroy the good of their rival. This verse should serve as a probe for us. It should spur us to some soul-searching and self-examination. Why am I putting such effort in? There's an interesting article I read called Green with Facebook Envy and Red with Twitter Rage. And it spoke about a survey of those who had browsed through their news feeds recently, and many of them just did not feel the greatest after that time. Why? Because I don't have the clothes my friends have. I'm not at the beach they're on for vacation. Yes, there's a sense of connection in knowing what our acquaintances and friends are up to. But at the same time, because envy is lurking within us in our flesh, we're always wondering, why can't I have what they have? Well, there's the workaholic in verse 4 who burns the midnight oil to keep up with the Joneses. But then there's the phlegmatic figure of verse 5, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. It's a graphic image. One who is so sluggardly, so lazy, that he has nothing for dinner to eat but his own flesh. I've heard such a one described as lazy busy instead of crazy busy. Proverbs 24, I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. There's a story of a banker who's by the shores of Lake Victoria, and he comes upon a man lounging on a beach. And he says, what's wrong with you? Why don't you make something of yourself, take the money, invest it, and on and on? And the man sitting on the beach says, then what? And the banker says, well, then you can kick up your feet by the water and relax. He says, well, that's what I'm doing right now. But of course, this man on the beach was seeking to enjoy fruits of labor without labor, which meant there was really no real fruit to it. Then the preacher comes to another better statement. Verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. Having both diligence and tranquility. Having both a work ethic but the ability to be content. How rare this is. We could think of someone holding a hammer in one hand and a beer in the other, or a ladle in one hand and giving a lemonade to your friend with the other. The idea here is not only doing your work, but being able to enjoy the blessings of your labor by God's gift. This is repeated throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, isn't it? back in chapter 3, verse 22. So I saw that there is nothing better than a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Chapter 5, verse 18. What I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil that he toils with under the sun. This hand of quietness, doesn't it remind you of what the New Testament talks about living a peaceful, godly, and quiet life in Christ Jesus? Particularly to the Thessalonians, Paul writes, "But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you." So interpreted along the lines of faith in the Lord Jesus, verse 6 takes on an even greater significance. Resting in Christ with that quietness of trust and peace in him. So in a biblical sense, there really is a way to keep calm and carry on. We are not defined solely by our work. We are not a one-dimensional man, to borrow a well-known book title. You are in Christ. Your work by itself will never make you complete. Christ has made you complete, and you are complete in him. And so it's from this place of resting in him, of relying upon him, finding our sufficiency in him, that we are then able to put our hand to the plow, that we are able to work, to be stable and steadfast in the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's why the Sabbath on the first day of the week is so remarkable. We start our week from the place of rest. We start by hearing the gospel, by knowing Christ who is in us, the hope of glory. And it's then and only then that we know the satisfaction of what verse 6 is telling us. The hand full of quietness, then two hands full of toil and striving after wind. So oppression, then work, and finally, relationships. The author Tom Wolfe wrote, "The whole conviction of my life now rests upon the belief that loneliness, far from being a rare and curious phenomenon, peculiar to myself and a few solitary other men, is the central and inevitable fact of human existence." Who can forget the Beatles song, "I look at all the lonely people"? Verse 9, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil." And I think this is part of the preacher's reflections on Genesis. And you remember, human community and the need for one another does not come because of the fall. It does not come because of sin. Because even before the fall, God had said, "It is not good for the man, to be alone, to be by himself." And I think what he's saying here in verse 9 is not just with respect to marriage, although certainly marriage is one of the prime examples of this, but he's really speaking of all friendship, companionship, mutual support that we receive in this life. Think of a business situation. Isn't it a good thing when a person who's starting a business has another to bounce ideas off of? Hey, is this a good idea? Or what about in school? Isn't it good when one classmate is able to lend insight and perspective to another? Or about child rearing? If you're a first-time parent and your kid is growing up and is really cute, but also doing strange and sometimes crazy things, isn't it valuable to be able to pick the brain of another, of a seasoned person? Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. What did the Lord Jesus do when he sent out his disciples? Were they by themselves? No, the book of Mark tells us He sent them two by two. And this is very practical, isn't it? Because if one fell ill or became fatigued, the other could continue to step in and preach. One of the apostles might be assailed on the road by a robber, and the other is there to stand up and defend him. Don't break yourself into solitary confinement as a Christian. Do not go it alone. What is one of the great gifts that God has given to us in our pilgrim state? It's the church. It's fellow believers. It's the communion of saints. May we who are in the church know the grace of Christ that we don't have to be all alone, and in fact, we cannot be all alone. That is why we are called in the New Testament to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. No such thing as a lone ranger Christian. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. There is strength in numbers. Not numbers by themselves, but what unites us together in our fellowship. Abraham was called a friend of God. And now, having the same faith that Abraham had, we too are friends of God. An amazing passage in John 15, the Lord tells his disciples, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Christ has shared with us his very heart. We are in turn to open our hearts to him. Matthew Henry writes of this text, "Thus Christ takes believers to be his friends. He visits them, converses with them, bears with them, makes the best of them, is afflicted in their afflictions, and takes pleasure in their prosperity. He pleads for them in heaven and takes care of all their interests there." What a friend we have in Jesus. Through him and his promise, truly, we will never be alone. Remember the final words of Matthew 28 following the Great Commission. "Lo, I am with you, by you, for you. He is with us to the end of the age." Let us pray. Lord, would you write your word on our minds and hearts that we might be those living epistles sent by the Holy Spirit to walk before you in gladness and peace. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.